We continue our series of studies on the book of Deuteronomy. This evening we come to study number 21. We come to this talk entitled Sins That Defile the Land. We summarize what we have learned thus far, the chapters that are related to this one. In chapter 19, we dealt with manslaughter and murder. In that chapter, we learned that the people of God had to set aside cities of refuge and also establish law courts in order that justice may be meted out. Then in chapter 20, we considered justice and mercy in war. During war, people's worst side tend to show itself. People tend to be extremely cruel. And therefore, these rules were given by God in order to contain the ruthlessness, the cruelty in man. And when they went out to fight another tribe, they must ask the city to surrender first. If the city surrendered, then they would spare the people. They would not kill the people. But if that city refused to surrender, then they were to fight that city, conquer it, and all the men had to be put to death. The reason was that the city refused to have the peace that was offered to it. And by killing the men, it will prevent the city from rising against the Israelites again too quickly. Remember, the Israelites had to conquer the promised land. There's much work to be done. They can't afford to have their back being attacked by the enemies. But when they entered the promised land, the land of Canaan, they were to show no mercy to the tribes there, because those tribes have been set aside to be destroyed by God. They are regarded as unclean. The Hebrew word is harem, which is equivalent to the Arab word haram, which has come into the Malay language. They have sinned against God for many generations, since the days of Abraham. In the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, in chapter 15, verse 16, God told Abraham that his descendants will not occupy the promised land until the iniquity, the sin of the Amorites, the Canaanite tribes, was complete. That means God was noting already that the Canaanite tribes were sinning against God very badly. They were sinning and sinning against God. And that despite God giving his law in the hearts of men. So man has this sense of right or wrong in their hearts. Their conscience was working. And also, there were godly men like Abraham living in their midst. Remember, Abraham was already there. And so Abraham was teaching the truth. But these people refused to listen. And Abraham was not the only godly man around at that time. We mentioned that at the time when Abraham was around, there were many godly families there as well. For example, Job lived around that time, the time of Abraham. I remember how Abraham went to rescue his nephew Lot, and when he returned, he met with Melchizedek, the high priest of God. So there was a high priest to minister to who? surely there are godly families around. So don't think that Abraham was the only godly man and his family was the only godly family around at that time. No, there were other godly families around. Our attention is directed to Abraham only because God has a plan to fulfill through Abraham. But actually, Abraham and his family was not the only godly family around. There were many godly families in the land of Canaan, but the Canaanites sinned against God despite the godly influence of these people. So you see now why God wanted the Israelites to enter the promised land and destroy them, because they were beyond the point of rescue. They could not be rescued anymore. They really have gone so bad that God's judgment must fall upon them. And in the attempt to conquer the promised land, the danger, of course, was for the Israelites to become extreme. They can be extremely cruel, because human nature, when not controlled by God's law, can show its worst side. So we have already mentioned during the Second World War, for example, say how many suffered, many people died, cruelty, atrocities of various kinds were committed at that time. So laws were given to prevent the Israelites from becoming extremely cruel like other tribes, other people. But there was also the danger of the other extreme, where you become compassionate in the wrong way when actually it is wartime. In war, you cannot show compassion. You must be ruthless in a battle. You either kill or you be killed. See? So since it is a battle that must be fought, you must remember individuals don't think anymore as individuals. They act as a group. So when the command is given, the order is given, they come to attack you. If you don't destroy them, they will destroy you. So you want to show compassion in the wrong way after defeating them. Okay? You begin to allow their influence to be upon you. Then their teaching, their idolatry begin to spread to you. So you begin to worship false gods. So compromise of the truth can happen when you are not careful. So the Israelites were prevented from going one extreme or to the other extreme. So God's law was intended to prevent them from going to extremes. And in tonight's study, we are going to learn that God's people must feel safe and be at peace, living under His care and according to His law. That is the purpose. God wants His blessing to come to His people. So when faced with enemies, God wants them to deal with them accordingly. And when faced with peacetime, God wants them to deal with the other people in a certain way. You don't compromise the truth. And along the way, you go against God's law. You begin to be influenced by the pagans. Then God's anger will be upon His people. So all in all, you discover that God basically wanted good to come to His people. After all, the true God is a good God. He is a holy God. He is not malicious like the imaginary gods of the pagans. No, our God is good, and He always intends to bless His people. But He has to restrain His people from evil in one way or the other. Otherwise, how could God's blessing come upon His people? It's not possible, because God is light. In Him is no darkness. So if we want His blessing, we mustn't engage in deeds of darkness. We mustn't do things that are against His character, against His law. So if we want His blessing, therefore, we must obey Him. So basically, we must understand that these laws are given in order that God's blessing of safety and peace will come upon His people. So a number of instances of cases are given to show to us how the law of God was to be applied. And we draw out from this chapter five cases that are interrelated of how God's law was to be applied. So when faced with such a situation, what they should do, when faced with another situation, what they should do. So these cases will help them to determine those that are under the bigger cases that are considered here. So it's like if you consider a big case, then the smaller cases can be solved or resolved more easily. So in the first case, we have unsolved homicide, verse 1 to verse 9. In many countries where the law has been influenced by the teaching of the Bible, you discover that the teaching of justice tempered with mercy would be sin. For example, the laws of Malaysia have been influenced by British law. British law has been influenced by the teaching of the Bible. You take, for example, Indonesia. They were under the Dutch, and the Dutch law was influenced by the Bible as well. So you discover that there are similarities. And basically, there are degrees of guilt. If you take a life, if you murder somebody deliberately, then it is bad, it is serious. But if you accidentally kill someone, then although a life is taken is serious, but it is not as serious as taking life deliberately. So in law, therefore, classifications are made, terms are used to classify the cases. So although these terms are not found in the chapter we are studying, the idea is there that there are degrees of guilt. And in order for us today to understand what is being said, I deliberately use the terms which we are familiar with so that we can see what is being taught here. So today we classify the taking of human life of all categories as homicide. Homo sapiens being put to death, so homicide. Okay, so the human life when put to death are of different categories. When it is deliberate, then it is murder. When it is accidental killing, it is manslaughter. In a legitimate war, where some wars are regarded as legitimate, some are not. See? So for example, a bigger country simply going to conquer another country, attack it, that is actually illegitimate war. See? But if a country is aggressive and unreasonable, wanting to take away our things, wanting to disrupt our economy, want to take away, make demands upon us, and otherwise they will attack us, then we have no choice. And when we have no choice, we have to attack. See? Then for us, we would be fighting a legitimate war. Okay? Then in war, some people will be killed. And if a robber comes into your house and he's armed and he shows intention of harming you, in the process of defending yourself and your family, you might kill the person. Okay? So in such a situation, the law will have to take into account the circumstances. And generally, death brought about by self-defense, for self-defense purpose, would not be regarded as murder. Okay? So a lighter sentence would be there. Okay? And of course, There are times when a person just dropped dead because of old age or heart attack, or accidents happen to the person not brought about by others. For example, he climbs up the roof to repair the roof and he falls down and he dies. Then that will be classified as sudden death. Nobody came to take away your life. So there's nobody to blame and nobody to punish, okay, except possibly yourself. Okay? And therefore, rules have to be given to the nation of Israel to prevent suspicion. And when suspicion grows strong, hatred will be there. Hatred will lead to killing. And killing would result in revenge. So there will be no end to the blood feud. You see? So God therefore gave rules for the good of the nation. And you note that the chapter begins with the words, the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And it ends with the same words, the land which the Lord is giving you as an inheritance. It shows to us that God wants his people who live in that land given to them to deal with difficult cases like this in a certain way. They were not to take the law into their own hands. They were not to do as they like. They were not to do as the pagans do. So these laws, therefore, were given to his covenantal people, the people chosen by God and with whom he entered into a covenant. So the land is where the people, God's people, dwell. Therefore, what was good for the land was good for the people. If the land was not to be defiled, it means that the people are not to be defiled. Because what is land after all? Yeah. It is humans that God is concerned about. But God gave the land for their good. And therefore, when he say, in this land that you are living, you must live in a certain way, he's actually saying that the law applies to the people who live in that land. Okay? So the land is God's specially set aside land for his people. And his people are specially chosen by him. And he wanted them to live in a certain way and not as the pagans did. And if someone were found dead outside the city, in those days people live in cities, generally on top of a hill. They would build cities and surround the cities with walls. During the day, the city gates will be open. Then the people will go out to work. In the evening, they will come back and the city gates will be closed. Then there will be watchmen watching the gates. And during the day, when the gates were open to allow the people to go out to work, it was also at the gates that the judges would sit and deal with cases. The law courts will be conducted at the city gates. So what happened is that when someone is found dead outside the city, and the murderer or the person who caused the death could not be found, or the person just dropped dead because of a heart attack or whatever, see? Now, whose responsibility was it that had to deal with this case? The city nearest to the dead body would be held responsible. So the elders of the neighboring cities will come out. Are you sure this is near our city? I think it's nearer your city. So the elders of both cities would come out. And then from the spot where the body was found, they would measure, perhaps they would walk and count how many steps, and one from each side will walk together, perhaps, so that they are satisfied that it's fairly done, measured fairly. And similarly, they walk to the other city. or some other means would be found. Yeah? For example, how many days it takes for a donkey to arrive at the city gates. Then in that way, they would determine the dead body was near which city. Then the city that was nearest the body had to determine who in the city was the most likely to have caused the death. So they would have to carry out their normal job of examining the case, like what we have learned in the previous chapters. Yeah. And supposing they couldn't find anyone responsible for the death of that person, suspicion would be there. People would say, you know, the elders there are hiding it. Say, the other people from the other city or some of the relatives in that city would say, you know, the elders are not doing anything. Maybe they are hiding, protecting the killer. That type of suspicion will be raised. So the elders have to make sure that there's no suspicion raised against them and no suspicion is raised against anybody else in the city. Otherwise, problems, big problems might arise, because when somebody takes another person's life and then another will revenge, and then there will be no end to such killings. So what would happen was that after examining the case thoroughly, they couldn't find anybody responsible for killing the person. They would bring a heifer, a young cow that has not given birth nor has been used for farming. That cow is brought outside the city to a place where there's a stream of flowing water. In other words, you don't go to a stream where during the dry season there will be no water. No, bring to a river where the water will be flowing strongly. And there, they were to break the neck of the heifer, kill the heifer there, kill the cow there, to symbolize that that cow is dying on behalf of this city. Whatever suspicion may be cast, nobody knows who. So let this cow be the payment, as it were, for whatever possible guilt there may be, although we can't find who is guilty. See? So in other words, the city wants to be absolutely clear. It is like, say, you try not to sin, but still you know that you might have sinned unwittingly. You might have sinned without realizing it. It might be days later that you realize, hey, I thought I didn't sin this past week, but actually I said something to somebody and I upset somebody. You see, things like that might come back to your mind later. You see? So in order to prevent any possibility of guilt, the animal was put to death as atonement, payment for whatever possible guilt that could be, whatever possible wrong that we have done. See? And of course, this points us to the death of Jesus Christ, who would cover all types of sin by his death and resurrection. Otherwise, none of us can stand before God. None of us can be accepted by God. And here, the principle is that the lamb has to be without guilt, whether known or unknown. In other words, we want to have a clear conscience. So when we apply that principle, remember, we look at the underlying principle. We don't look at the practical things that are done, because today we don't kill animals anymore to make atonement for our sins, because Jesus Christ has already come. He died for our sins. He has risen from the dead. So his death has covered all our sins. So that's why we do not have to slaughter animals to make atonement anymore. Christ's death is sufficient to cover all our sins. But the principle that applies to us as a church is that in the church, we do not want to have any guilt, whether known, arising from known wrongs or unknown. In the personal life, we want to have a clear conscience, a conscience that is without offense to God and to man. And that was what the Apostle Paul taught in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, when he was before Felix, the governor. He told Felix that he had attempted to live a life with a conscience that is clear, a conscience that is without offense to God or man. And we imitate the Apostle Paul just as he imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is always good to make sure that we confess our sins. Sins that are known or sins that we are not sure whether we have committed or not. It is better to be safe in that sense, to have all our sins confessed. See? And of course, in anything that is right and good and true, you can wrongly apply it, you can wrongly handle it. So if you are over scrupulous and you're constantly thinking, what wrong have I done? And you feel guilty at every turn of your life, and you're thinking that you have offended so many people left and right, then your life is in bondage. Now God doesn't want that to happen. This teaching is intended to liberate us, not to put us in bondage. But you go and do exactly the opposite. You fail to understand what is intended. So don't be over scrupulous about examining yourself in the wrong way when self-examination is intended for us to be liberated, to bring our wrongs before God in the name of Jesus Christ. So if you have done things that are definitely wrong, put it right. Make restitution where possible. And where you are not sure whether you have sinned in any way, just confess it to the Lord. Tell God that you want to live a life that is without conscience, without bad conscience before Him and before people. And in that way, you can live a life that is at peace with God and man. Let others wrong you rather than you wrong others. Don't harbor sin in your life. See? And in the church, therefore, we try to practice that. When we are shown where we are wrong, we examine it. Is it true? Are we convinced? If we are convinced, then we want to put things right. But don't be so scrupulous that the slightest complaint against the church, and then the church runs about in a flurry, rushing about, trying to solve the problem, when actually it is an accusation from a person who really wants to cause trouble. The problem is with the person, not with us. So that's why strong and wise leadership is needed. Otherwise, the church will be brought to bondage by people who find fault. And in the end, such individuals, they come and go, they come and go, they create problems, you see. But the church is left to pick up the pieces. So you must therefore be very careful in your personal life as well. Put things right if you know that you have wrong anyone. Put things right. Make restitution where needed. See? And then confess. put your life before God and confess before God that there are many things that we have unwittingly committed as well. See, but we are relying on what Jesus Christ has done to cleanse us of all our sins, all our guilt. See, then we move on from there. So remember, this principle is meant to liberate us, not to put us under bondage. So don't unwittingly use this principle in the wrong way and bring yourself under bondage. Okay? We move on to the second case, verse 10 to verse 14. We come to female captives. Now, when two parties went to war against one another, one tribe fought another tribe. Then the winner, the one that defeated the other tribe, of course, had the right, according to what is expected in war, to take captive the women and children. The men will be destroyed, as we have seen already, if that city refused to surrender. Okay? And the goods may be taken by the victorious party. But it is significant that in the history of God's people, they were constantly put under restraint by God's law. Okay? Depending on the situation, in normal wars, they were allowed to take the women, the children, and the goods. Then they will distribute. They were never allowed to be cruel to these women and children. And even the goods, they were not allowed to be greedy and would just take whatever they want. No, they have to be careful not to take things that was forbidden by God. For example, expensive things like gold and precious stones are made into the form of idols. You don't keep those. Remember the sin of Achan? Ha! Achan kept those hidden under the tent. See? But God found it out, and Achan was put to death. God did not want greed for the precious thing. It may be precious in terms of the material value, but it is abominable, it is unclean to God, because it is shaped in the form of idols and have been used for idol worship. Okay? And in the time of Esther, when Haman passed a law to destroy the Jews, but God used Esther to turn the situation around so that another law was passed for the Jews to fight against their enemies before they could attack them. It is significant that the Jews never plundered their enemies. We are told time and again in Esther chapter 9, verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16. If you have the time later to look into Esther chapter 9, you look that and note that the Jews did not plunder the goods of the enemies. All they wanted was to be free from being harassed by the enemies, and that meant fighting and killing them, because otherwise they would be killed. Okay. And back to this situation in this chapter, you note that some women who were taken captive might be attractive to the man. So if a man finds a woman captive attractive, he may take her to be his wife, but it has to be done according to certain procedures. That woman has lost family members in the war. That woman has to be allowed time to mourn for the family members. Then that woman is from a pagan background. That woman must undergo ceremonial cleansing, shaving her hair, changing her clothes, and be instructed in the law of Israel and come to worship the God of Israel. In the case of Ruth, remember Ruth, the book of Ruth? Ruth willingly came to join the people of Israel. That was her choice because Ruth was a godly woman. She was an elect of God, God's chosen children are scattered among the pagans as well. And Ruth was one such. So by choice, Ruth knew. Ruth heard about the Israelites and perhaps have met a number of them. He knew that they were worshipping the true God. Her heart was attracted to the God of Israel. And so she, of her own choice, converted, was married to Naomi's son. When Naomi's son died, Ruth chose to go back with Naomi to Judah. I remember her words in Ruth chapter 1. He said, "Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." Ruth had deliberately given herself, committed herself to worship the God of Israel. But in war, the captives have no choice. They are now the property of the victors. Those who win take the women and the children and the things, the animals, the property, and would go back to their own land. The Israelites would bring this back and then distribute them accordingly. And generally, the captives have to work for the people of Israel. But if there was one woman among the captives whom this man was attracted to, and he could actually take her to be his wife, and that woman, in fact, would be well protected because according to this law, she had to worship the God of Israel not by her choice, but she knew that she has no choice, and therefore for her own good, she had better do as needed. So this is where we say by circumstances or by choice. Yeah? So in her case, this is by circumstances. Her circumstances did not permit her to make a choice. So she had to convert, as it were, and worship the God of Israel. But remember that even in the Old Testament, it is not just external worship that God wanted. As the woman understood the ways of God and the law of God, she would in due time be happier if she worshiped God with her heart. But in any case, when she became the wife of the Jewish man, she was treated as a Jew. If the Jewish man, her husband, finds that she is not what he thought she was, there's some uncleanness in her or whatever, see? Then according to the law of Moses, because of the hardness of man's heart, Moses allowed divorce. When the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth as man, okay, he made it clear that Moses gave that allowance at that time because man's heart was hard. See? And this will be covered in a later chapter, chapter 24, verse 1 to verse 4, about divorce. But for the moment, we just mentioned that the man is allowed to divorce the wife if he finds that there is some reason why the wife was not quite what he expected. Normally, it has to do with some uncleanness, sexual uncleanness, which he wasn't aware of. So he wanted to divorce the wife. Then the wife must be divorced as a free woman. She must not be sold off as a slave because she's no more a slave. She was to be treated as an Israelite woman. See? So that was God's way of protecting the person who is taken in as wife of an Israelite man. Now, today, of course, we don't practice that. We don't even contemplate divorce, except in very unusual circumstances. Some churches totally don't allow divorce and therefore totally don't allow remarriage, whichever party is wrong. But our church follows what we call the Westminster position. The 1689 Confession of Faith that we hold to was based on the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians. So most of the words are the same in the two confessions of faith. But there's one paragraph in the Westminster Confession of Faith on marriage and divorce, which sadly, in my opinion, was not transferred over to the 1689 Confession of Faith, leaving many churches that hold to the 1689 Confession of Faith not knowing what to do when faced with a situation like that. So we would say that under some unusual circumstances, divorce is permissible. See? Then the offended party is free to remarry. The divorce is like the marriage covenant is broken. It is like one party has died. So if one party has died, the other party is allowed to remarry. So similarly, if the marriage covenant is broken by one is in the wrong, he breaks the marriage covenant, then the other party is free to remarry. So we hold to the view that under some unusual circumstances, it is right for divorce to take place and therefore remarriage. See? But as a general rule, Christians don't think of divorce. However difficult your marriage may be, you try to keep the marriage because God is not pleased with divorce. Yeah? So, what about war? Today, we don't just simply capture those whom we have defeated. No. After the First World War and the Second World War, after two major world wars, the nations of the world got together under the United Nations and various laws were agreed upon and policies were drawn up. And one of these laws was what is called the Geneva Convention, which governs war. So if a war takes place between two nations and one nation is defeated by the other, so the captives have to be treated humanely. There are certain things you cannot do. If you do that, then later on the United Nations, all the nations might come together and bring you to the international court, okay? And you will be tried. But still, human nature is such, on the quiet and due in the heat of the war, often atrocities are committed. So you know what is that man, Ceausescu, was tried under United Nations, and then the Romanian president before. Then in Sri Lanka, the civil war, you see, up to now, things are not settled yet. Many human rights groups are pressuring for the government to be tried for atrocities committed during the civil war. Yeah? So in the heat of war, people just lose control and they ignore what is agreed upon. But at least the Geneva Convention is there, and when they are reminded, at least they are restrained from going too far in their atrocities, in their cruelty. Okay. Now we come to the third case, the firstborn's inheritance, verse 15 to verse 17. We know that in the history of Israel, there had been a number of occasions when the rights of the firstborn was passed on to another son. In the case of Jacob and Esau, we know that Esau was the firstborn, but by God's will, the rights of the firstborn went to Jacob. That is God's sovereign choice. Right? And in the case of Joseph, he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So Joseph brought Manasseh and Ephraim to his father Jacob to have the covenant blessing passed down. So Jacob deliberately crossed his hands and put his right hand on the younger and the left hand on the older, and therefore passing the covenant blessing to the younger. Now all this was deliberate and according to God's choice. But humans are not God. We don't have specific command to take away the rights of the firstborn to give to another son. So in the nation of Israel, they had no right to do as they like. They couldn't quote the case of Jacob and Esau or Joseph's sons. They couldn't quote those examples to simply violate the law of the firstborn. No, those were special cases according to God's will. But in all other cases, the firstborn must be recognized. And of course, things became more complicated when there were more than one wives. And we know that, again, that was allowed only because of the hardness of man's heart. It was never the intention of God for polygamy to take place from the beginning. Adam had one wife, Eve had one husband. So one man and one woman in any marriage was what was intended by God. With the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, he restored monogamy for Christians. Problems arise when a missionary goes to the mission field and preach the gospel to pagans who have more than one wives. Ah, then a big problem comes. What if the man is converted? See, so what do you do now? So as a general rule, missionaries have adopted the practice of teaching the man, if he's truly converted, he keeps his first wife as the true wife. All the other wives are no more to live with him, but he has to support all those wives and their children. But they are not to live together as husband and wife anymore. He just keeps one, the first one, you see, as a general rule. But of course, missionaries are from different churches, and just like marriage, just like divorce and remarriage, churches differ in their opinions. So some missionaries are from churches that are more liberal. They would claim that he is from a pagan background, he has four wives, so when he becomes a Christian, he can continue to keep his four wives. We say no. We hold to the traditional view that the first wife is the true wife. The subsequent wives are set aside. They are not ignored. They are not ill-treated. They continue to be supported. Their children continue to be supported. The children are still this man's children. This man is still their father. But the wives, the secondary wives, no more live with him as wives. But they are supported like that. Okay? So these are ramifications from the practice at that time. So in those days, let us say a person has two wives, the man loves one wife more than the other, but the firstborn is from the wife that he does not love so much. He must not pass the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves. No, the firstborn must be recognized as the firstborn, and the rights of the firstborn must be given to him accordingly. In other words, justice, fair play. You don't just ignore the rights of the firstborn simply because of your feelings. No. So you see, now these rules are there to curb what would be excesses, what would amount to cruelty and injustice. The tendency for humans to become cruel and unjust is great. So these laws are given to prevent worse things happening. Okay? And of course, if the firstborn did something wrong that was really disgraceful to the family. He might lose his birthright. For example, in the case of Jacob, remember his elder son, Reuben, did wrong. Okay? He defiled his father's bed. He slept with his father's concubine. And he lost his the right as firstborn. So the right of the firstborn passed on to Joseph instead, so that his sons get double portion. Okay? And of course, polygamy was tolerated by God. It was never approved by God. Abraham, for example, had more than one wives. But that did not mean that we must follow Abraham and have more than one wives. No. God never approved of Abraham having more than one wives. It was the practice in those days. Now, people were going further and further away from God. They were going away from following God's law. So Abraham was, without realizing it, was following pagan practice. And God tolerated that. He did not approve of that. Because God had a higher purpose to fulfill through Abraham. If God were to deal with every sin in Abraham, Abraham would long have been judged by God, and it would have been, he would have been put to death. He would have been dead. It's just like ourselves. If God were to deal with every sin, we would long ago have died under God's judgment. But God often overlooks the smaller sins, and he deals with the bigger sins first, see? So that the smaller sins will be dealt with, will drop off with time. Okay? So that also applies in the way we approach others in evangelism. I gave the example before, let me raise it again. There was a time when we were witnessing to a man who was a heavy smoker. See? He tried to hide his smoking, but he couldn't hide it because the smell was there. So one day when that was raised, he felt so embarrassed. But I had to tell him that that's not the main issue. The main issue is his guilt before God, his sin before God. That has to be dealt with. And that can be dealt with only if you repent and trust in Jesus Christ. The smoking is secondary. If you focus on his smoking and ask him to stop smoking before he become a Christian, he might get the wrong message and think that becoming a Christian is based on his good deeds of stopping smoking. See? Then that would be a wrong gospel. The gospel is that we don't rely on our effort to get saved. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So deal with the main issue first. And true enough, when he was converted, by God's help, he was able to break away from smoking. See? So here then, we take note that in the home, favoritism must not be practiced such that the firstborn loses his birthright. And favoritism of all kinds should be avoided in the home and in the church and in society. Look at our society, look at our nation, you see? Favoritism and discrimination, they are both different sides of the same coin. See? It causes such unhappiness. Yeah. So we hope that things are changing. But it will take a long, long time before things are as it should be. Okay? And in the church, we don't practice favoritism or discrimination. So your color of skin doesn't count in this church. See? So whenever people raise, hey, is it because my color of skin? Please don't talk like this. We don't believe in that in this church. Okay? It's really out of our mind. We don't think like that. See? And similarly, your education, how high or how low your education. No, what we look for is true faith and obedience to God's word. And problem arises because of lack of obedience, because of sin. It's not because of color of skin or because of your education or whatever. No, no. Don't raise red herring. It doesn't apply here. See? Because we don't believe in practicing that. And similarly in the home, we learn from early. We were raised up in pagan backgrounds. See? And many of us grew up like that. Okay? Yeah, many of us can identify. We know the typical Chinese background. We don't talk to our fathers. The father never play with us. You know? See? We never laugh and joke with our fathers. Huh? The father is always, you know, the emperor in the home. So I remember once we had to pay 10 ringgits or something like that in school for some extra art and craft material. So I had to come home and ask my mother, who asked my father. So indirectly, I get the 10 ringgit to pay to school. You see? So that's how our family operated. But I knew that my father loved me and loved the children. See? But he couldn't express himself. He grew up in a culture where you don't show affection to the children. See? So when converted, that was one area which we learned early. I wanted to raise up the family in a biblical way. So we observe families in the church, giving due allowance for cultural differences. But what are the biblical principles? So one of the principles we learn is never to show favoritism in the family. See? So from early we taught our children, yeah, that we love every one of them equally. So if you were to talk to one of our boys and say, which of you is the favorite of your parents? They will say to you, there's no favorites in the home. All of us are equally loved. See? But equally loved doesn't mean you do everything at the same time. And the first one, he goes to school. The second one must go to school as well. But he's too young to go to school. How to give to everyone the same? So if you buy a school bag for the first one, you must buy for the second one. That would be foolish. We must explain to the second one to say that when the time comes for you to go to school, we will buy for you. So remind us, okay, next time you want that type of bag, we will buy it for you. Okay? So don't practice favoritism in a home, because it brings a lot of unhappiness. And similarly in the church, we don't show favoritism and we don't show discrimination. Okay? We don't believe in that at all. But don't confuse that with selective fellowship. Selective fellowship means by virtue of our service, of our common interests, or what we are doing to serve the Lord, we are thrown together. We can't have the whole church do everything at the same time. For example, the ladies will be gathered in the kitchen. Don't tell me the men also must be there at the same time. See? Each have his own responsibility. So when the ladies are gathered, therefore you talk more among the ladies. Don't say that, you know, that is discrimination. No, it is their right, because that's where they gather to cook. There's a common thing that they are doing. Similarly, we do outreach. There are those who are unable to come. If they are unable to come for outreach, others are able to come every week. So those who come every week, who are able to come, they are interacting more. So naturally, they seem to talk to one another more. You don't become jealous, or you don't begin to judge them and say, you know, you're practicing favoritism. No, that's different. It's selective fellowship. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of thousands of people, he chose only 70 to send out two by two. Then out of 70, he had chosen 12 to be his disciples. Out of the 12, he can't bring them everywhere, into every home all the time. So he brought 3, Peter, John and James, with him when 12 would be too big a crowd. And out of the 3, there was one known as the disciple whom the Lord loved. It didn't mean that the Lord didn't love the others or love them less, but it's simply by virtue of the fact that this John somehow is related to him and do more things in common. And so that way people say, you know, that's the disciple the Lord loved. You see? But where in the Bible do you find that God loves some of his children more and some less? In some sense, yes. You see, when you serve the Lord well, the Lord gives you more rewards, bigger rewards. In that sense, you say, you know, God loves him more. But not in subjective sense or and not in the sense of being discriminating. No. See, what God wants is that you serve Him well, you receive more reward. But He loves everyone equally. Everyone have the equal opportunity, equal right to serve Him well. So if you obey the Lord, you serve Him well, you might appear to be loved by God more, and people will say, yeah, you are loved by God more. But in reality, God also wants you to have the opportunity to serve Him well and also be rewarded accordingly. But just that in life, we have to know ourselves. We are not able to do everything that others do. Be content with what God gives us, then act accordingly. The parable of the talents is that if you are given 5 talents, you produce 5 more. If you are given 2 talents, you produce 2 more. So the 2 talent men don't have to envy the 5 talent men, because I'm given 2 talents, why should I put pressure upon myself to try to produce 5 more? You're unnecessarily burdening yourself. Be content. And God loves you just as much as the 5 talent men. But others will say, you know, the 5 talent man is loved by the Lord more. In that sense, yes, you know, the Lord has given him 5 talents, but it's God's sovereign right. He made him more able to handle 5 talents. He makes you able to handle 2 talents. More importantly, don't have the attitude of the 1 talent man. See, where with 1 talent you could have produced 1 more, but instead you hide it in the ground. And then we wait till the master returns and say, here is your talent, I return to you. You are a hard man. You gain where you do not labor. That type of attitude, you know, that is bad. See? So understand the difference, okay, between fellowship, selective fellowship and favoritism. They are different. Then we come to the case of a rebellious son, verse 18 to verse 21. The 5th commandment required that the adult and infant children honor their parents. Children who attacked or cursed their parents were to be put to death. Exodus chapter 21 verse 15 and 17. Leviticus chapter 20 verse 9. And this chapter here is not dealing with children who are in the process of growing along the way, have temper tantrums. See, some children are just temperamental compared to others, and a few spanking, a few caning, and a few punishment rebukes after a while, they will learn and finish. We don't put the child to death simply because he misbehaved once or twice. No. Okay? But we are dealing with those children who are not disciplined along the way, or along the way disciplined but he didn't behave. And along the way, the parents have done the best they could, and this child still grow up stubborn, headstrong, and with time, he begins to show forth his own will. See? So as parents, just make sure you prayerfully carry out your responsibilities. And that does not guarantee that your child will grow up well. See? As a general rule, God uses means. So when you try to raise up your children well, according to the way of the Lord, God uses these means to bring them to faith and to behave well. See? As a general rule, you can expect God to bless because He uses means. But there are some cases where the parents have done what they could, and yet the children grew up badly. And bad not in a normal sense, bad in a very bad sense. Okay. And they begin to go against the parents and cause disgrace to the family. Yeah? To such an extent that the family reputation is affected, and even the family inheritance might be affected. Because imagine the family inheritance go to such a son, and then is squandered off very quickly. See? So when the son is really uncontrollable and has gone to the extent of attacking the parents' reputation in public or bring dishonor to the family, the parents really can't do anything anymore. They come to report to the elders. And the elders, of course, would do their part, because many things are not mentioned in this chapter. But we know that the elders have a duty to examine cases and deal with the cases. So in this case, a family matter, they would have admonished the son. And the son has shown himself to be, proven himself to be what the parents claim. Really stiff-necked and rebellious and causing so much heartache everywhere. See? And to the extent that they dishonor the parents. Then in that case, he has to be put to death. And in the New Testament, we don't practice putting to death. Only the government has the authority to put to death some cases that require that. Okay? But the church has no authority to put people to death. The family has no authority to put people to death. But the equivalent is excommunication for the church. See? If you admonish, you suspend the person, and he still refuses to listen, you excommunicate. That means he's treated no more as a member, treated no more as a believer. And in a family, you can disown your son or your daughter. See, some people really they are driven to such extreme action. They publish in the newspaper and say, so and so is no more our son. You see, for example, a person going borrow money and then the alongs, you know, the loan sharks come and cause trouble to the family. The person go there and burn people's house and people get angry and wanting to come and fight this family. You know, things like that, they say. So the family really can't do anything anymore. So we disown the person. They publish in the papers that the person is no more our son. See? Now that is absolutely last resort. You don't simply kicked a person out, as it were. You don't disown a person from where he belongs. It's just like citizenship. The government does not have the right to just take us off the citizenship. Any member of parliament who use words like that, they are really immature and they don't know how serious that type of language is. We can actually sue such people. They have no right at all to threaten any citizens from being taken off citizenship. It's our right to be a citizen here, and there are certain rights that we enjoy as citizens. So you don't disown a person when he rightly belongs there. Okay? So similarly, it is the last resort, really the last resort. So the killing of the son today means excommunication or disowning the son. Okay? Now we come to the last case. This is actually rounding up verse 22 to verse 23. Yeah? If any wrong is done that requires execution, officially putting to death, see? Then the person is put to death. What are the cases? In a previous chapter, I believe it's chapter 13 or so, when somebody draws you away to worship other God, now that person deserves to be put to death. See, because he's not only himself quietly going to worship other God, he's trying to win others to worship other God. God says such a person must be put to death. See, that's in the Old Testament times. See, so today we have no right to put anybody to death. But if anybody in the church does that and teach wrong doctrine and bring people away to become Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Muslims, Hindus, you know, then we say no. He must be excommunicated. He must be removed from the membership. We don't allow them to influence the church like that. See? So in the Old Testament, putting to death those apostates who are drawing others away from God. See? Then in this chapter, we learn of murders. You kill somebody. Now we learn of a son who is really stiff-necked, rebellious, and cannot be corrected. See? He's put to death. See? So there are cases where putting to death was required by God's law. Whenever such a case occurs, then hang the body up on a tree so that people see, they will know, you see, serious, you see, because it's according to God's law. But again, what is right according to God's law can be carried to extreme. So people would like to hang there, you know, take their parangs and kind of slash the body, spit, you say, take dung and throw on the body. You see, all the crooked things we will think of to despise He's dead already. And the judgment of hanging there is just to show that he is under punishment, under the judgment of God's law. And it has a secondary effect of being a deterrent, causing others to fear committing that sin. See, the main purpose is justice, because he breaks God's law and he therefore deserves that judgment. The second effect is deterrent. It prevents people from committing the same sin. See, we don't make the second reason the first. We don't say, you know, give him hard punishment so that others may fear. No. That's only a secondary purpose. What does he deserve under the law? Huh? Give him what he deserves and no more. And it will have a deterrent effect already. It will make people fear committing that sin. So similarly in the church, this church discipline is carried out as the person deserves. But it will have a secondary effect of causing others in the church to fear committing the same sin. See, you read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20 there. You see, when an elder, you don't entertain an accusation against an elder except with two or more witnesses. And in the case where it is true, then you rebuke him in the presence of all, meaning all in that eldership, so that others will fear, you see. So once the body is hung, you don't go too far. God doesn't want you to vent your unholy anger against the body. So by nightfall, before night falls, the body must be taken down and be buried. See? Because the person hanging on the tree is already under judgment of God. You don't go beyond what God intends. It's not your business to go beyond what is required by God's law. And of course, hanging on the tree is used as an expression to refer to Jesus Christ hanging on the tree. Because the cross is from wood, and therefore it's like hanging on the tree. So Christ being hung up was under God's judgment for our sins. So that is where the expression comes from. Yeah? So today we know that many nations has abolished capital punishment. But according to the teaching of the Bible, the way we understand it, Romans 13 tells us, verse 14 tells us that the civil authority does not wield the sword, does not carry the sword in vain. In other words, God has given civil authorities to take lives under some circumstances. See? Especially in murder and so on. But of course, other cases, we wonder whether it is right to take lives. For example, if you are found in possession of a certain amount of drugs of some kind. See? So then mandatory, you are put to death. People argue, you know, this amount of drug, when distributed, destroys so many lives. But yes, destruction is misery. It causes a lot of misery. But is that the same as death? See, so it's questionable. So such laws that require mandatory death sentence, you are put to death. Whether you like it or not, you have to be put to death under that law. So people question that. But the basic principle is that the civil authority does have the right to put to death certain cases. But what are the cases? That depends on individual. Each case must be considered on its own. See? So for example, murder, I would say a person who plans to murder somebody, when he is caught, he deserves death. See? Whether he's actually put to death is another issue, but the civil authority has the right to carry out capital punishment in some such cases. Now, we must now draw to a close. Tonight's study shows to us that there are such critical cases that causes us to be shocked. We don't want to face such cases, but they are there in any society. So for Israelite society, God gave rules to contain human cruelty, to prevent human beings from going to excess. See? So that basically is the idea, that justice must be tempered with mercy. We don't go to extremes of showing our cruelty. We don't compromise the truth. See? But at the end of our study, we must remember every portion of Scripture points us to the coming of Jesus Christ. And as has been mentioned already, see, it is guilt, our guilt before God, that has to be dealt with. And how has it been dealt with? The Son of God has come. He has died on the cross to take away our sins. That's why all those who repent and trust in Him, they are forgiven. They are accepted as God's children. And in that way, we become part of God's covenantal people. So we receive His blessing as we obey His law. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study.